Okay, you can open your Bible to Acts chapter 22. We have turned another corner, so to speak, come to a completely different section. I'm going to go back and review just a little bit to get us up to where we're at, but I will say this, I feel like it's been forever since I've been here, but I know I just missed last week, but then before that, I think we had two ice outs, but anyhow, in chapter 21, we finished up that third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. So things change when you come to the end of chapter 21 and we step into chapter 22. Paul's really on his way to Rome, where he desired to go, a little bit different way than what he would have had planned. Let me start you, if I could, with the introduction. It says this: the last time we were in our study of Acts, we finished our look at Paul's third missionary journey. In Acts 21, Paul would return to Jerusalem for Pentecost. You remember that? He was wanting to get back for the feast and to bring the financial gifts to the saints that were in poverty. The elders at Jerusalem were concerned for Paul because of the hatred of the Jews toward him. And if I could stop there and say, you remember all the warnings he had before he got there, that there was trouble that was waiting for him. So he gets there and finds out that the Jews are distorting what he's teaching. That was in chapter 21, verse 21. So there was a plan. I'm going to keep reading here. The elders, therefore, convinced Paul to join four men. They were Jews who had taken a vow, and Paul was to go with them. They were to go to the temple and provide the sacrifices which they needed as the vow came to an end. While he was at the temple, he was spotted by Jews that had come from Asia Minor. That was the Roman province. And they falsely accused him of bringing a Gentile beyond the court of the Gentiles. So there was a specific area where the Gentiles could only go so far. But they had seen him with the Gentile. Whenever they saw him beyond the court of the Gentiles where the Jews could come, they just took for granted that he had brought the Gentile beyond the court of the Gentiles. And so that infuriated them. And what they did, they stirred up the crowd. Let me go on here. Let's see. Falsely accused him of bringing the Gentile beyond the court of the Gentiles. These Jews then stirred up the mob, and there was an attempt to kill Paul. And this, there was at the temple Roman, what I'm going to call Roman peacekeeper. He was the chief captain of the board of officers or soldiers. He then stepped in with other Roman soldiers, and he lifted Paul above the crowd to save his life. So let's just back up a little bit. Let's read the last four verses, 35 through 40 of chapter 21. You kind of get a picture of it right here. Now let me back up a little bit further. Let me go back to verse 33. I didn't go back far enough. Let me go back to verse 33. It says this: who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. When they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty of the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. When he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. So they have him lifted up above the crowd, holding him up so that the crowd cannot get to him. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him." And as Paul was led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art thou that Egyptian which before these days made an uproar, led us out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" But Paul said, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying... So now what you have, now, well, let me read what I have here before I go on. It says, when we ended the last time, we considered how this mob would be used to get Paul to Rome. They were accountable for their actions, and at the same time, they were used to carry out the will of God. So this is part of the way that Paul's going to get to Rome. This now brings us to where we are tonight. And so I've labeled it as Paul's defense, because that's what you have whenever the end of verse 40 says, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying. So what he's going to do, he's going to give a defense, and you'll see that word. Watch verse 1. Let me just read it for you. It says, men, brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. So in this defense is going to be his testimony. But one thing that you do not see in this defense is the gospel presented. Paul knew how to present the gospel. You don't find it here. Maybe he had the intent of sharing it, but he gets cut off whenever he mentions the Gentiles, as you'll see. We won't get to that this week. We might get to that next week. We're just going to break this down as we go through this. But let me show you what I have on your paper here under 22:1. Says here in this verse, we see that Paul is going to give his defense. But what is he defending? He's defending the change in his life. He will start out this defense explaining how he used to live before salvation. And then he will tell his audience who changed him. I think it's very important to notice how Paul addresses his listeners. He begins by calling them men, brethren, and fathers. And so we see his approach is kind to a group of people who desire to take his life. You catch that right away. At the beginning of verse 1, I'll read it again. Men, brethren, and fathers. So it could have been addressed something like this. You rebels, listen up. You Jews that are headed for hell, listen up. But that's not the way that he addressed them. He said, men, brethren, and fathers. He addressed them as though they were a part of his family, and they were, because they are fellow Jews. And Paul's got a burden to win the Jews to Christ. And so he's going to take the time here to tell them about how he used to be and who it was that changed his life. Okay, but watch what I have here, the rest of that paragraph. I have there, his approach is kind to a group of people who desire to take his life. Paul is certainly a man who has surrendered to the Spirit, because we see in his defense the very Spirit of our Lord. So when I look at his words here, I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 22, 33 and 34. It says this, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him with the malefactors, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Jesus had a heart for those that crucified him. By the way, we've talked about this before, but that prayer that he prayed there, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, that prayer was answered, because a lot of those people around the cross came to know him as Savior. That prayer was answered. But whenever I read of what Paul, the way that Paul starts out his defense, and I stop and I think about how Jesus addressed the people that had nailed him to the cross, I see the very same spirit in the Apostle Paul. There is no animosity towards those that have just tried to kill him. No animosity at all whatsoever. So let me go on. Paul looked upon his accusers as family. He cares about them. I see something else in Paul's words that needs to be pointed out. Notice the words of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and I think this is very significant. Watch how Stephen starts out his sermon. He says, and he said, men, brethren, and fathers. Sound familiar? Exact same thing. He says, hearken, the God of glory hath appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan or Haran. So let me go on here. Paul, or Saul, that's who he was there, because he was not yet saved when Stephen gave the sermon, stood there and listened to the sermon of Stephen that led to his death. The sermon had great impact upon Paul over time. He was set against what Stephen said, but he could not shake the words. Then after Paul was saved, we see the results of Stephen's sermon in his life. Another time we picked up on the very words that he used that were the same words that Stephen used. He held the garments of those that stoned him. He was all in favor of Stephen's death. But that sermon that Stephen preached never left the heart of Paul. There was conviction in that sermon. I came across these words from the Bible Hub. Watch what is said here. Talking about Stephen and his sermon. It says this, and I quote, "Sanctity is power. Greatness when associated with suffering. Stephen was not merely good, keeping clear of what was evil. He was holy. He had a spirit that reflects a higher world, full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost. This sanctity illuminated his bodily frame and was made perfectly plain in his dying prayer. This was not lost on Saul," unquote. Left an impact on him that he would never forget. And as you go through his life, you pick up bits and pieces of that sermon that he listened to Stephen preach while he was still an unsaved man. What's the application? I point this out because it's a great reminder to us of how our stand and our words can impact people in ways we cannot see. It may be many years down the road, I could say, or after we are gone. But the point is, when we have an opportunity to speak the truth in the lives, it should say, of others, we must not allow the opportunity to get away. The opportunity that is before you may be the only chance that the person who is listening has to hear the truth of God's word. Your words may also just be what God uses to turn a person away from sin that is leading them down a path of judgment. Let us not be discouraged when they push back on what we say. They stoned Stephen, but the words he spoke will never be forgotten. They're still touching lives today. Keep that in mind. They stoned him. Don't be surprised when they push back. When you have an opportunity to speak, don't be surprised if somebody pushes back. That doesn't mean that God doesn't use the words. I'm reminded of what Isaiah said, or what Isaiah recorded, that God said that his word never returns void. You have no idea. Stephen would have had no idea. He does now, no doubt. He does now. But at the time he's preaching a sermon, and whenever they decided that they were going to stone him, he had no idea who that young man that held the garments of those that cast the stones, who that young man would turn into and how his sermon would impact his life. He had no idea about that. Neither do we have an idea about who we are going to impact with our words whenever we speak the truth of God's word into a group of people, into an individual's life. I gave you these verses just as a reminder. This is one way. James says this, 5:19 and 20. He says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. You shall hide a multitude of sins." So as I said in that previous paragraph, when we have an opportunity to speak up, it may keep somebody from going down a path that they are on that is taking them towards a judgment that they will experience from God. And so we speak the words, and God uses it in their lives, and it turns them around. And it saves them from that error, it saves them from that sin, and it turns them towards repentance. Watch Acts 22, 1 through 4. Let me read four verses here. So watch what he's going to do. When I read this, watch what he's going to do. Pay attention, because he's going to identify with these individuals that want to kill him. It says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." Now, hold on a moment. Here's what he's saying to them. He's not commending them for what they're doing. He's identifying with them. And he's saying this, I was just like you. I was just like you. You want to defend a temple? Basically what he's saying is, I was the temple spokesman. I was the one that defended the temple. I am basically the one that maybe he's saying, I invented this kind of persecution, and now you're going down the very path that I went down. You need to understand that. I was just like you. So let me get you back here, because I want to show you a few things. In verses 3 and 4 that I read there, where he talks about his past, Paul now explains to them that he was just like them. He was born in Tarsus, and then he was brought to Jerusalem to learn at the feet of Gamaliel, and was zealous toward God just as these people were. The difference was that Paul now understood that his zeal and his personal gains had no spiritual value. He was not commending their zeal because he knew it was without knowledge. He knew that. Here's what he said about his own life in Philippians 3, 4 through 8. He said, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have now suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. He's not commending their zeal. He's not commending what they're doing. He's just identifying with them, because he wants them to understand that God changed his life and their life can be changed as well. He understands where they're coming from. He walked the very same path. He did the very same things, even to an extreme. Watch what I have here. The Jews whom Paul was speaking to, they were the same as what he was. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, Paul said this about the Jews. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He says, look, he said, I care about them. I want to see them saved. And he said, they are very zealous in what they do. But he said, their zeal is without knowledge. They don't understand. They're all about working for their salvation. They're all about earning their salvation is what they are about. That's what he says right here. He says, I was the same way as you were. I was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. I was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. What's the application? Just as a reminder to all of us, zeal is not salvation. There are many people today that are zealous about their religion and even about God. But if they have not come to Jesus Christ, it means nothing. Jesus is the way of salvation. And there is no other way. There is no other way. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Watch this line. Even tonight as we study, there are thousands upon thousands who are caught up in Ash Wednesday. That's today. You noticed that if you turned on the news or whatever, people have ashes on their forehead. I thought about that today. A couple times I'd fade into the news a little bit and catch what was going on, and I'd seen the ashes on the forehead, and I wondered this to myself, do they even know in the Bible what the ashes were about? Do they even know that? My mind went back to the book of Jonah. My mind went back to the book of Jonah when Jonah preached the coming judgment unto that city, and they repented and they covered themselves in sackcloth and ashes as a sign of repentance. It's what the ashes were. They were a sign of repentance. I'm convinced that the majority of people in our society today don't even know that. They don't even know that. It's, to them, it's just some kind of ritual that they go through every week. Don't be fooled by that. There may be a zeal there. There might be excitement in them about that. But if it's apart from Christ, it's nothing. It's absolutely nothing whatsoever. Because without Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Without Him, there's no relationship with God. You can put as many ashes on your forehead and you can eat a spoonful of them, but that's not going to bring you to God. The only thing that'll do that is Christ. That's it. So let me go back to that paragraph again. Even tonight, as we study, there are thousands upon thousands who are caught up in Ash Wednesday. They are sincere and zealous. They are. They are very sincere. But if they do not know Jesus Christ, they have no relationship with God. There's no other means of forgiveness apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, "And almost all things by the law are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission, no forgiveness." I've made it a point, when I do funerals now, I incorporate that verse. Because there are people that come to funerals that have an idea about how they're going to get to God. And this verse is excellent because it says that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There's none. You can't get your sins washed away without the shedding of blood. So good works aren't going to do it. There has to be a bloodshed. Then I like to tie that in with what John the Baptist said about Jesus whenever you've seen Him walking on the earth. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would be shed so that we could have forgiveness. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. John wrote this. He said, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And He is the propitiation, satisfaction. That's what that means. It means that He satisfied the righteous demands of God. Watch this. For our sins. God's righteous demands were that our sins, every single last one of them, had to be paid for. They had to be paid for. And according to the previous verse in Hebrews 9:22, they had to be paid for by the shedding of blood. And according to other scriptures in the Bible, they had to be, the blood that was shed had to be perfect and sinless and righteous blood. So God provided a substitute. It says again, and He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But they don't know it. They don't know it. And so tonight they're going around with ashes on their foreheads, thinking that that is going to somehow, some way, as they go into the Lent season, that somehow, some way, this ritual that they go through is going to gain them entrance into the presence of God. And that will not be the case. That will not be the case. There will come a day when people will realize that. Watch verse 4 again. I have to keep moving. There's a lot more here to get. It says, "And I persecuted this way unto the death." Now, the words "this way," that doesn't mean that a certain way I killed him. This way refers to the way, to Christianity. That's what he's talking about. Watch the top of page 5. It says the words "this way" are a reference to Christianity. Paul was telling his listeners that he too persecuted those that were of the way, even unto death. He's identifying with these people who are against him. He was one of the ones who invented the persecution that they were inflicting upon the people. That's what he's saying. I was right there with you. Verse 5, watch this. "As also the high priest doth bear me witness in all the estate of the elders, from whom also I receive letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." So I want you to see that he got the letters. He got the letters, and the high priest bear witness. So the high priest was the one that watched over the temple. So he becomes, we see here that he's kind of the spokesman for the temple here in for Judaism. And that's what these people, that's who these people, they're defending the temple. They want to defend the temple is what they want to do. Watch your paper. Paul was letting them know that he was the one who spearheaded this persecution that they were bringing upon him. He was the temple spokesman, sent to extinguish Christianity before he was saved. The very temple they were trying to protect was the temple Paul defended while he was a Pharisee. Here's the application. Watch this. As Paul identifies with these rebels, we can look at this and know that no one is beyond the grace of God. God's grace can save even the most sinful person we can possibly imagine. It is our responsibility to pray for them and to share the gospel with them. No matter how deep they are in sin, they too can be saved if they're willing to repent and turn to Jesus Christ and accept Him as Savior. Why does Paul take the time here to identify with those who are set on killing him? Because he wants them to understand that God did not just save a sinner, but he saved the man who defended the temple just as they were doing. It's interesting in his defense that he does not share the gospel. He desires for them to know what he was before and to understand why he was different. That's what this is all about. It is his defense. It's his defense. This is what I used to be like. Here is why I am the way that I am today. Watch 6 and 7. I'm going to keep on moving. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? That's as far as we're going to get tonight, because I want to talk about a few things here. Whenever he starts to talk about what it was and who it was that changed him. Watch this. Notice that Paul says that it happened at noon. Why is this important? Because noon was the brightest time of the day. So at the brightest time of the day, there was an even brighter light that surrounded him. His response was to fall into the dust of the earth. Many think he was riding some kind of a beast, a horse or a donkey. And in verse 7 it says, And I fell into the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So they think that he fell right from the beast right into the dust of the earth. So watch the application, if you would. When I read of Paul's response of falling to the ground, I'm reminded of people who boast of a coming day when they will stand before the Lord and they will question him concerning what he permitted them to experience in life. And I point that out because I've heard that multiple times, not from anybody in this room tonight. So don't look around and think, well, I wonder who said that. None of you folks said it, but there have been people that have come here that have said that. I've heard this before, something like this. When I stand before God someday, I have a lot of questions for him based upon what I have been going through in my life. And so basically what they're saying is God's going to have to answer some of my questions in order to escape my judgment. How ridiculous. How ridiculous that somebody would even think that. But they do. People think that. People think that someday that they will stand before the Lord and they will be able to question him based upon what he permitted them to go through. Let me go on here. Let us notice how John responded when he found himself in the presence of the glorified Lord. I'm going to bring a couple things to your attention. In Revelation 1, 10, 11, and verse 17, John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. Verse 17, this is what I wanted you to see. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. Stop for a moment. There's the disciple whom Jesus loved, unable to even stand in the presence of the glorified Christ. Here's the guy that became the greatest apostle of all, coming into the brilliance of the glory of our Savior, and he falls into the dust of the ground. And somebody today says that they can't wait to stand before God to question him about what they have been through. My goodness, look at what Paul would go through later in his life. You don't read that about him. What about John being exiled to the island of Patmos and all that he went through at his age? And you don't read any of his words stating that one day he's going to question God. Not a chance. Watch the next paragraph. John was a disciple whom Jesus loved. He was closer than all the others. Here we read that when he saw Jesus in all of his glory, he fell at his feet as a dead man. He was paralyzed as he was exposed to the brightness of his glory. What will it be like for believers who are out of fellowship and have wasted their lives? Think about that. I mean, it's one thing for John. John's in the will of God. John's in the will of God. He's right where he needs to be. God put him there on the island of Patmos so that he could write the book of Revelation. And he would allow him to be able to see so much that he penned those 22 chapters of that book. And he falls down as a dead man, paralyzed in the presence of the Lord. But what about a believer that dies out of fellowship, not unsaved? That's not possible for a believer to die unsaved. But out of fellowship, and somebody that has wasted their life, wasted their time, their effort, their minutes that were given to them, anything that was entrusted to them, wasted it all away. What will that day be like for them? Paul says we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will stand before him. We will. We will be held accountable. But even beyond that, watch the next one. What will it be like at the great white throne for all the unbelievers who lived and died in their sins? What about those people? What about the people today that have the ashes on their foreheads? And they go through this every single year. They go through this ritual every single year, time after time, year after year, whatever church that they attend. And they live their lives trusting in their good works and these rituals that they go through and to die in their sins, to stand at the great white throne judgment, to be judged for every one of those sins and to be taken and cast into the lake of fire. I don't know if there's a word to describe what they would experience other than maybe the word terror in that. Terror. What about the people that thought they were saved? They convinced themselves, lied to themselves maybe, over and over. I mean, they went to church. They might have been like Judas. You know, Judas was right there. Remember when Jesus sent the 12 out? He sent them out with power to perform miracles. They all come back. We have to assume Judas did the same thing because none of the other disciples ever said, hey, Lord, Judas didn't do anything. He didn't do that. You don't read about that at all. Then they get in the upper room and Jesus announces the night that he's going to be arrested, he announces that one of them is going to betray him. Remember what they said? None of them said, is it Judas? We would suspect that it's Judas. Is it him? They never said that. You know what they said? Is it me? Is it me? Am I the one? They never suspected the guy whatsoever. That's frightening, isn't it? That a guy could live and he could walk with the Lord. He walked right there with him. He talked with him. He was sent out and apparently did the miracles that he was commanded to do. He fooled every one of them, with one exception. He never fooled the Lord. There are a lot of people like that. There are a lot of people like that. I'm telling you that right now. There are a lot of people. That's why his story's recorded, so that we would take it and that we would examine our own lives to make sure that's not me. That's not me. I don't want that to be me. I don't want to be the guy that goes through the motions and stands up here and preaches on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and then comes up here on Wednesday night with a Bible study like this and then to die and go to hell. It's in there for us to learn from. But I often wonder, what will it be like? What will it be like for those people to close their eyes in death and immediately be in the fires of hell and then taken from there and stood at the great white throne judgment? That, by the way, is grace, because that'll get them a break from the fires of hell briefly. I don't know how long that'll take, but briefly. But they will be sentenced and then cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. For all eternity. Paul, before he was Saul, when exposed to the glory of Christ, fell into the ground. Watch 7 and 8, and I'll close you out tonight, and I'll bring you back next week, and we'll probably lap back on some of this. He says, "And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord?" It makes you wonder, did he know? Did he know because of using the word Lord there? Yahweh, who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Listen, you got to understand. Whatever you want to call him, persecuted the people. But in this text right here, we learned that when a persecution fell on the people, it was falling upon Christ. Let me just get you to an end here. Here we see where all of Paul's Phariseeism fell away. Right there. It all went away. At this moment, he realizes everything, this zeal that he had for God, this religion that he was following, this Judaism, this defending the temple, it's all for nothing. It's all for nothing. He realizes it right here, right away. Right here, it all goes away. He came to realize his persecution was against the Lord himself. All of his zeal was wrong. The determination to exterminate Christianity was directed at the Lord. He found that out. Conclusion, just very simple, but a reminder. As we end tonight, I'll just remind all of us that any persecution against any believer is persecution against Jesus Christ. Any accusations, any words that are meant to discourage or hurt in some way are all against the Lord himself. That's pretty serious, isn't it? When you stop and you think about that, when people speak words to discourage, when people speak words to hurt, it's against a believer. That is against the Lord himself, because we are the body of Jesus Christ. We're the body of Christ. It's serious. It's serious to bring those accusations. The sad thing is that a lot of times it happens between believers. It happens between believers. People say things about somebody else. That's speaking out against Jesus. It's exactly what we learn right here. Jesus said, why persecutest thou me? Who are you? Jesus Christ. That's who he was. And that's who he was persecuting. Though it was individuals, but he was persecuting his body, the body of Christ. So in all of this, if I were to carry something out of here tonight, if I were to carry something home from all of this tonight, I suppose it would be just a reminder about what Paul was like before he was saved, and the fact that the grace of God was able to save him. And so I'm reminded that no matter who I encounter, no matter who it is, no matter how deep they are into sin, my God is greater than what the sin is in their life. And if they are willing to repent, truly repent, and turn to him when they hear the gospel, he will save them. He will. Let's pray. Father, thanks. Thank you for your word, Lord. Just some very simple, practical, everyday lessons from your word tonight. But Lord, great reminders for every one of us. Great reminders. As I think of the way Paul addressed these people, Lord, and I realized that he was controlled by the Spirit because these people wanted to extinguish his life. He refers to him as family, men, brethren, and fathers. So gentle, so kind. Then I'm reminded of where he got the words. It was like he was reflecting back on what Stephen had said. Very similar to the same setting as they were desiring to kill Stephen, and so they're desiring to kill Paul. And I'm reminded that sermon that Stephen preached never left his mind. Stephen at the time didn't know what it did, but it stuck in Paul's mind. Who knows who else's mind it stuck in? Who knows how many of those others that cast the stones that day eventually came to know Christ as their Savior? Someday we'll know. We don't now, but just something to think about. So might we never back down from speaking the truth? And when people push back, might we remember they stoned Stephen? So a little pushback is nothing to deal with. Father, take us home safely on the roads. Lord, give us a good week, the rest of the week. Bring us back on Sunday, ready to be taught by the Spirit. Well, thank you for it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.